I want to treat two points in this message very plain and very simply and nothing new, and that is God's existence and God's creation. Years ago, a man by the name of Herbert Spencer wrote perhaps a most noteworthy book on the subject of the synthetic philosophy system, a system of synthetic philosophy. And he had great difficulty in knowing where to begin. And so, in those days, some of the great thinkers thought this all might have begun by a fire mist or planetary dust or some other very, very mysterious way of beginning. And he said there were four things that nobody can possibly know the beginning or the end of. And that was the matter of life, time, matter, space, and motion. He said those were unfathomable for the human mind. Well, if he'd have come with an open heart and mind to the first two verses of Genesis, he would have had his answer. Because in the beginning speaks of time. God speaks of life. Created the heavens, space. And the earth, matter. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And that speaks of motion. In other words, he refused to posit the assumption of these four unfathomables or accept them by faith. They have caused the stumbling of many a soul. And if I speak to someone in this auditorium or by radio, and I often get voices on telephone or answers in the mail from such a challenge, if you have difficulty with your frame of reference of science with the beginning of Genesis, I would like to ask you this question. Is it a miracle that bothers you? And usually it is. It is a miracle. A miracle is not explainable to human reason. Now, if you're a Christian, your own self has been the foundation and been the scene of a miracle. You were born again. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And Nicodemus was told, the wind bloweth where it listeth. That's power. Where it listeth is freedom. Thou hearest the sound thereof. That's the gospel, the revealed word of God. But thou knowest not from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every man that's born of the Spirit. So if I speak to anybody this morning that has a mind of science that's doubting all this and, as they used to say, sprinkling salt on the revealed word of God, may I say, if you are a Christian, I want to repeat it, you are born again. Now, many think they're Christians because they have a sense of Christian values, but there's nothing in the word of God about that. We do not become Christians by learning lessons from the life of Jesus. We become Christians by receiving life from the death of Jesus, which is just the opposite. Some think they're Christian because they belong to some organization that's Christian, member of a church. You could be a member of this church and be lost. I have people coming to me every year who ask me to rebaptize them. Why? I said, you're a member of the church. I thought I was saved when I joined the church, but I found out I'm not. And that takes courage. Some think a sense of Christian values, organizational Christians. Some are liturgical Christians or sacramental Christians. Some really think they entered Christ by baptism. Christ enters them by the communion wafer. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The fourth and only biblical class of Christians are those who have been born again. Let us consider then for a moment the existence of God. And now I realize again, people this is a scientific age. It is distinctly that. And in science and in education. And we realize, too, in political science, it's a day of national socialism. And in philosophy, it's a day of humanism. In other words, man is making a God after his own image, instead of seeking to know the God who made him in his image, which is quite the opposite. Now, we realize that John Newton left us with a mechanistic universe, which to some excluded God from the universe. And then Darwin came along and he substituted a process of evolution for the Creator. And he banished God from life. And then we have this Freud comes along and he tries to banish God from God's last stronghold, which is the human soul. Let us take the first phrase of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning God, that ends polytheism. There are people who say, why do you waste time sending missionaries over to India, Japan, or Confucianism in China? They think there are many gods, but according to the Word of God, there's only one God. There's only one God. They say, oh, they're sincere in worshiping their God. In the beginning, God. That ends polytheism. It ends pantheism. It means that God was here before the universe was flung out from his divine and creative fingers. I recall when I was a student at Chicago University, Sheila Matthews wrote a book. And there was a boy in my class from Bombay, India. And he said, Did you read the book? I said, yes. We both had read it before the warmth had left the pages, hardly of the printing press. And in this book, this Sheila Matthews, who's one of the deans of the University of Chicago, he would describe God in this room as the combination of the effects of the light, the air, the sounds in this room, combined with your personality and mine. In other words, if you and I left this room this morning, then there would be no God in this room. It would only be these materialistic stimulus and response reactions. And here's what, and this is the reason I mentioned it. Gladstone Cupola, what a tremendous first name he had, after W.E. Gladstone, perhaps the greatest prime minister England ever had. He said, they call this modernism. Why, he said, we've had this in India for 2,000 years. He recognized pantheism. But you see, in pantheism, God is not in a straitjacket of the universe. It also denies atheism. In the beginning, God. Atheism. Isn't it strange? And really, I'm preparing a message and have been for a long time on the subject of men who oppose themselves. It's a very difficult idiom in the original, and I might tell you it's a difficult message that I'm working on, and it isn't that I don't understand what I want to say, but I want to fix it so a child 12 years old will understand it. But the atheist is a man who opposes himself. Now, I want to develop that a little bit. Like a man who says, I'm an atheist. God knows I'm an atheist. And atheism makes just about that much sense. In other words, man is a religious creature. He may worship chicken feathers, as I've seen them on the foreign field. He may worship idols. But man believes in a supreme being. Now, of course, in theology we read, God is the one individual who is the source, support, of all things. God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. And the first phrase of inspiration would kill polytheism, pantheism, atheism, and fatalism. Fatalism, the Mohammedan, for example, says, your fate is written on your forehead. And when we traveled one time from Beirut up to Baalbek and had a Mohammedan driver, we were afraid his fate was written on our forehead, the way he drove. In fact, he got so bad that a woman in the back seat bopped him on the head with her purse. She was trying to impress upon him that she didn't want his fate on her forehead. Now, that seems shallow, but it's not. God has a plan, he has a purpose for every life. Sadly, many people have to go to God's second best, or his third best, or his fourth best, but he has a purpose for your life. I can't imagine anything more comforting than the fact that however insignificant, however humble that human being is, that God has a purpose for that life. It's, in other words, you're not just flung out to fate and like some summed it up, that which is to be will be and can't be changed. Well, the closest you can come to that is Ecclesiastes 3:15. That which hath been is now, that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. But what God knows, living in the eternal now, is one thing, but to accept fatalism would remove all personal responsibility from you. This is why I'm so very deaf on what's called hyper-Calvinism in our day. I am deaf on it. It removes personal responsibility. And Paul said, we persuade men. What would be the use to persuade them if God's already sealed their fate? The biggest nonsense in the world. Now don't get a nervous breakdown trying to understand God's ways. In other words, a roof over a building, the two sides of the roof come together over our heads. But this beginning of this book denies, flatly, it denies the matter of polytheism, the matter of pantheism, atheism, fatalism. It denies every one of the stumbling blocks that reason has put in the path of those who want to be Christians. I was going to say also it denies reason. It denies reason. In other words, as we'll say tonight, man's made in the image of God. And let us for a moment look at it this way. We find, as we think of the beginning, in the beginning, God, somewhere back in the foregoing ages. You can hardly imagine God back there treading the pathless depths of eternity alone, without a planet or a star in the sky, without a human being with whom to converse. But this is what the Word of God tells us. In the beginning, God. The second thing I would like to say is about His creation. And that begins that He made man a threefold creature. You find, for example, Psalms 119, 130, the entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the prudent. Man has an intelligence. He has a reasoning factor. And then he has emotions. And God said, we find this in the Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? But he also has a will. God is able to make us to will and to do His good pleasure. You have to posit the assumption of a personal God to walk and tread the paths of inspiration in the New Testament. You have to. And may I just pause for an illustration? Many times people think they are too intelligent to believe what God has written in His book, to believe revelation. Let us take, for example, and I've often cited it, people say, well, I'd like to believe, but I can't. And it's like the man who talked to F.B. Meyer about surrendering his life. He said, I don't want to surrender my life. I'm not willing to do it. F.B. Meyer said, are you willing to be made willing? That was a big question. Are you willing to be made willing? We often break off the reading in John 3 with 16. That God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. You don't love darkness with your intellect. You love darkness and sin with your heart. Jesus said it. I didn't say it. And if you doubt that, you say, well, of course, there wasn't the great intellects in that day that there are in this day. It wasn't an era of science. In fact, in Jesus' day, perhaps only two sciences were what you could say even partially in bloom. Partially in bloom. But, and today, there are more sciences than any scientist can even enumerate. But may I cite one, perhaps the greatest thinker of abstract thoughts since the days of the Greek philosophers, and I speak of Immanuel Kant, who never got more than 50 miles from his birthplace, Königsberg, Germany. And he said this, he said, there's a time when the intellect fails and breaks down. And this is when matters concerning God, free will, and God, free will, he said, and the matter of immortality. In other words, you are born. You are born with the same intellect that Immanuel Kant was as regards your subconscious mind, as regards your true self. Like one time Percy Bysshe Shelley, who was a very wicked man. His Harriet Westbrook was a sad story like some we read in the papers today. And one time he had a vision in which he saw an image of himself coming toward him, and it was masked. And when this spectrum came up close to him and raised its own cowl, he had his own self standing in front of him saying, "Art thou satisfied? Art thou satisfied?" And of course the answer was no. Immanuel Kant said, there's a time when the intellect fails and breaks down, he said. And that is when the matters concerning God and free will and immortality are your concern. But he said, two things fill my soul with awe and wonder, the starry heavens at night and the moral law in the heart of man. That moral law in the heart of man, he couldn't reach that by either kind of reasoning. He couldn't reach it by empirical or intuitive thought, but he did reach it by intuitive thought. The moral law in the heart of man, it's there. God has made us. We have an intellect, we have emotions, we have will. Now, to save too long a message as I go on the creation of God, I'd like for us at this moment think of the message Paul gave on Mars Hill. Paul perhaps addressed the most highly educated audience that ever heard a gospel sermon on Mars Hill. And there, if you visited it, on the side of the rock in the Greek language is the message Paul gave on Mars Hill. He says, I observe, he said, you're of all people most religious. He said, I found here an altar to the unknown God. And then he told him he'd come there to tell him about him. And he said, God who made the world and all things therein. He began with the Creator God. And then he said, one who had set the bounds and established the universe. And he was a governor God. He didn't wind it up like an alarm clock and toss it out to run down. He sustains the universe in all its parts. And then he said in the next place that he is not far from any one of us, because in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, he's a Father God. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you came in here this morning in a body, and you have an intellect, you have emotions, and you have a will. But you are a child of God by creation, because he made you in his image. You can't deny it. And within you is the moral law, a part of man. Like the man who wrote on the philosophy of I ought. Where does the ought come from? It comes from an innate experience that grows out of your creation. And so we have here the experience then that Paul gave. First of all, he said the Creator God. Then he said the Governor God. And then he said the Father God. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is why idolatry is an insult to God. The idol has no image of man in it. Then he said, and he spoke of the days when they were ignorant. He said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now, he said, now he has demanded that all people, he said, that all people should come and realize that he is God. He has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, and by whom he has given assurance to all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, whereby he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Then he speaks not only of a Creator God that many people accept and stop there, and he was also a Governor God. He's still in charge of the universe, or a Father God, and he is closer to us than breathing, nearer than hands and feet. And he quoted Aratus, their Greek poet, on that. But he's also a Judge God. Now when we come to that, let's think of it for a moment. We have an instance of one of the Roman emperors. 363, he was pressing through the sands toward none other than Persia with his armies. And in his ranks were soldiers, a Christian soldier and one who wasn't. And the atheistic soldier said, "Well, where is your carpenter now?" Referring to Jesus of Nazareth. Why, he said, "My carpenter is now making a coffin for your emperor," he said. And when that emperor fell mortally wounded on the field of battle, he reached into his wound, according to Theodoret, the emperor who followed him. He reached into his wound and he took a handful of blood where he was bleeding rapidly to death, and seized a handful of sand and threw it into the air. And he says, "O Galilean, thou hast conquered. O Galilean, thou hast conquered." This one had tried to believe, that there was no God, that there was no Christ, that there was no Savior, as many. But somehow, like we're told in men drowning, they say that sometimes when men are drowning and come to the very last moment at which they can be rescued and they're brought out, they said in the last flickering moments of time, they had, as it were, a palimpsest copy of all their life unfold and as a scroll revealed before them. And many have said the same experience in death. And sometimes people in death get a closer revelation of truth by human experience than they've been willing to accept by revelation from the Word of God. I cite that as an instance before I bring the story of the life of John Newton. John Newton was reared by a godly mother, and she taught him the Word of God. He learned many verses, but she died at the age of 7. He grew up a prodigal son, early went to sea. He was on a slave ship. And on the slave ship, he happened to pick up a book, a Christian book. And so much of it made him think of his mother's rearing. And the sailors are not given to being saints, as we all know. And so, when he kept reading his book, he began to think and wonder if maybe his mother was right. And he said, "Well, if she was right," he said, "then what will happen to me?" But before he finished the book, a great storm came up, and he was lying in his hammock, as they called them in those days, and he was lying in his hammock, and the storm kept raging. He kept reading, and the book was speaking of the holiness of God, judgment days. And so finally he said to himself, he said, "If the God of my mother lives," he said, and as they would go for, were told in the history of that storm that it lasted 4 weeks, and the men went from the helm of the ship to the pumps for 4 weeks, not knowing whether they would live another day or another night. And he finally said, if there is a God such as my mother had, he said, "I pray to him now and surrender to him my life." Oh, it's a wonderful thought when we think of it, how he was turned around. Oh, no wonder he wrote later in one of his hymns, "In long and evil I took delight, unawed by sin and shame, till a new object struck my sight." Yea, he wrote again on the cross some of the strongest hymns we have. And so we find God's, first of all, existence. In him we live and move and have our being. In the second place, his creation. And we can't improve on the old catechism. Why did God make man? He made man to glorify himself and enjoy him forever, forever. Oh, like Augustine said, he says, "God hath made us for himself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in thee." I wonder this morning, do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you know the Son who became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? Can you feel that these wandering thoughts this morning that might be considered as deep as eternity but as shallow and plain that a 12-year-old child can understand? Are you ready to heed the Old Testament prophet's word, "Prepare to meet thy God"? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give unto thee our heart's devotion. We thank thee for the revelation thou hast given us. We are so grateful that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. May it be so this morning, and that the Holy Spirit too may reprove of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, for his own sake and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.